I want to invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. We'll meet you over there in just a moment. And we'll take for our text this morning the last two verses of the chapter, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And we'll read those in just a moment. Now, several years ago, when I was a boy, my family took a trip up to Niagara Falls. And we went in the wintertime, which is an interesting sight, to see the falls all frosted over from the mist that rises up and all that goes along with that. And I remember that in our travels, that particular trip, we were there on the Canadian side. And we were looking at some of the sites that were there around. And one of the unique things in Niagara Falls on the Canadian side is a museum called Ripley's Believe It or Not. How many of you have ever been there? All right, a number of you. All right, so I'm not the only one. And you know that Mr. Ripley, Robert Ripley, started his Ripley's Believe It or Not back in the 1930s. And his thing was that he was going to come up with wild and bizarre things that people would not readily believe, but then he was going to showcase them or display them and show the proof or the evidence that those things were true. And pretty much, you know, the things that you see in Ripley's Museum, and of course then it began to be a radio show and a TV show later and some other things, and a number of museums around the world would showcase some of these wild and bizarre things. And you come in and the premise of the museum is, believe it or not, it's true. And you may look at it and you may think, boy, that seems kind of strange, you know, the cow with two heads or something like that. And I remember as a boy, of course, the thing that stood out to me the most in that museum was the medieval torture devices. You know, oh, wow, look at that. You know, that's amazing. Look at that thing. And we were quite drawn into those things and looking at these wild and bizarre devices. And then the other thing that stood out to me was the display concerning the people who had gone over Niagara Falls. Now, I had just seen Niagara Falls, and I thought it rather unbelievable to think that anyone would even attempt such a thing. But actually, there's a number of people who have gone over Niagara Falls on purpose, and some of them not on purpose. And some of them survived, and some of them didn't. And if you've ever been there, you've seen the display of the different boats and capsules and things that people devised in order to try to make it over the falls. And what possesses people to do things like that anyway, all right, to say, I went over the Niagara Falls? I could live all of my life without going over the Niagara Falls and not feel as if I missed anything. I don't know about you. But anyway, in that museum, the premise was, believe it or not, it is true. Now, there have been a couple times, I guess, where Ripley's Museum has been called on some things and it's been demonstrated that they're not true. But for the most part, the things that you see in Ripley's Museum or on Ripley's television program are things that, though they sound bizarre, are quite true. Now, that said, I think that a lot of people approach the Bible as if it's a collection of fables and stories and fairy tales and, you know, some good material for moral living. But, you know, if you go too far and you actually take it to be literal and to be true, then, you know, you're going to be left out to lunch, and you know, you really just have to use some critical thinking and be careful, because you know, I really don't know if the Bible is true. And that's the attitude that many people have. We were talking about this morning at our Sunday school table about how oftentimes on the History Channel and other types of television programs, the emphasis is on trying to debunk the Bible or demonstrate that the Bible is not true. Let me say to you this morning, and this is the title of the message, you can believe it. You can believe it. We find in our text here in John chapter 20 and verse number 30, and of course John is writing in the context of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just divulged to us the details about how Christ raised from the dead and how he'd appeared to Mary Magdalene and how Peter and John had seen that the tomb was empty and how he'd appeared later to the disciples in the upper room and then how he'd appeared some days later to all of the disciples, including Thomas, in the upper room. And John is writing about this experience and he's saying, you know, these things are true. And of course, our faith is based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says these words in John chapter 20 and verse number 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Father, would you meet with us this morning? Would you bless this time around your word? Would you give me, Father, just the wisdom and the words to be able to share with your people who've gathered together this morning? I pray for those who might be here this morning who are even asking themselves the question today, can I believe that the Word of God is true? And I pray, Father, that you would bolster their confidence and that you would help them to see that the Word of God is worth checking out and taking a closer look at. Father, would you have your will and your way in the services this morning? And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I ask you the question this morning, can we really believe the Scriptures? Can we believe what has been recorded in the Word of God for us? There are many modern scholars today who will tell us, no, you cannot really believe the Word of God. And they'll go and they'll say, well, you know, look at this and look at this thing and look at this over here. And these are reasons why perhaps you shouldn't believe the Word of God. And you understand that all that we have to do or all that has to be done for many people is just to create the idea, you know, the Bible is authentic, but there's probably some errors in it. The Bible is authentic, but, you know, probably we can't believe quite all of the things about Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know of most of anybody that says that Jesus Christ did not truly exist. Do you understand that? That it's an established historical fact. Anybody will tell you, of course, Jesus Christ existed. But now, where it becomes an item of debate is, did Jesus Christ, as he's revealed in the Gospels, exist? And there are those who will say, well, you know, I don't think we can believe this story, and I think we need to discount this particular account, and you know, I think there's probably some things, we were studying in Bible Institute this last week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday nights, each evening we were studying some of the cultish groups that are present in our world and talking about their draw towards people. And one of the main things that they do is they try to discount the Word of God and they say, you know, the Bible is okay, but you need another revelation. You need something else which is going to be more authoritative and usually to be the writings of someone who founded their group. And they'll say, you know, the Bible's been corrupted and the Bible isn't quite that trustworthy, and so you need to just take our word for it. Well, I'm going to tell you this morning that when somebody says you can't believe the Bible and you need to take our word for it, you need to take our revelation, what they've done is they have set their revelation above God's word. And we say, we rebel against that as Christians, and we say, boy, we could never accept that. But you know, there's a lot of Christians who live their life and they put their opinion above God's word. And they say, you know, I know what God says, but you know, that doesn't really make sense. And so my understanding in this area has got to be a little bit higher than God's word. Be careful how you treat God's word. I want to talk to you this morning, and John gives us some reasons to believe God's word. Specifically, he gives us some reasons to believe his gospel. But I believe that in the statement that he makes about this in verse 30 and 31, he makes application to all the rest of the Scriptures, of the divinely inspired and preserved word of God. And so I want to share some thoughts with you from the text this morning about why you can believe it. Notice, first of all, that John addresses the issue of the selection of the Scriptures. Did you pick up on that in verse number 30? He says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Now, why would God leave something out? I mean, Didn't you ever wonder about some things? Didn't you ever just pick up your Bible and wonder exactly how Adam named all those animals? I mean, what did he have, a computer program? How did he keep track of them all? Did he keep a notebook or a memo pad, or did he commit them all to memory? Did he use the Latin names, or did he name them in Hebrew? You understand what I'm saying? We know he named the animals from Genesis, but we don't know exactly how it is. And sometimes I think, boy, I'd like to know about that. Lord, I wonder how many children Adam and Eve had before they died. Did you ever wonder about that? We know they had Cain and they had Abel, and Abel was killed and Cain survived. And we know they had Seth, and we know, but how many children did they have? I mean, they lived a long time. They lived a real long time, hundreds of years, according to the account of the scripture. So how many kids exactly did they have? I think sometimes about the Gospels. You know, what kind of a fish was that that had the coin in its mouth? When Peter had to pay the tax for the disciples, and Jesus said, just go and catch a fish, and that fish is going to have a coin in its mouth to pay the tax. I wonder if it was a smallmouth bass myself. Or maybe it was a big tax, and so it was a largemouth bass. I wonder what kind of fish it was. I wonder how Peter caught it. Don't tell me you don't ever wonder about those things. Don't tell me you don't ever read your Bible and think, God, why didn't you tell us about fill in the blank? Well, John tells us, he said that God was particular about the things that were written in John's gospel. And in the rest of the Bible, God was particular about what was recorded, about the details that were recorded. And I'm going to propose to you this morning that God was particular down to the very words that were used. That God is very specific in the wording of the scripture. And he used the human instruments, the authors of each of those books, to record exactly what God wanted recorded for us to have today. But when we think about the things that were left out, I can't help but point out John chapter 21 and verse 25. And we've mentioned it before, but look over there. You should be just right across the page, or maybe flip the page one time. John 21 and verse 25, the scripture says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. I mean, if you just ask God to give you every bit of little tiny tidbit of information that you were curious about concerning the life of Jesus, John says, boy, there'd be a lot of books. There'd be a lot of things to write. And it's not that those things aren't important. It's not that those things weren't critical to the disciples, to those who were observers of them. However, God chose to leave some things out. I think sometimes people get lost in the mass of information. You go and do a Google search sometime on any subject, and it comes back with 460,000 results. And so you can click through to 460,000 pages to see what this person thinks and that person thinks and the other person thinks. Now, be honest with me. How many of you ever get past the first page? I mean, after you've read three or four opinions on something, you say, I had enough. I can't read 460,000 pages about someone's opinion about the corn on my foot. I just need to get down to the basics and find out what it is. And you know that we live in a world of instant access to information. And we're used to having all the details that we require, but the John said, no, God didn't give us everything that ever happened. He didn't record it all for us. He didn't tell us, and some people play on that today. They say, well, what about the things that we don't know about Jesus Christ? I mean, there's probably some hidden gospels. There's probably some secret things that we don't know, and we've got to find out those other things. No, you don't. Listen, get into the gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll have enough to study for the rest of your life. You'll never get to the bottom of the Gospel of John all by itself. God knew you could only handle so much information. And what happens with many of those people who are looking for the other information is they end up going down the wrong path. Now, other things were included. And I think about how John said there in our text in verse number 30, he speaks about those things that are not written, and then he speaks about those things that are written. And he talked a little bit about the fact that he had written some things. You know, we made mention of this in the message last week. John records 8 miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ performed. All of the gospel writers together record less than 40 miracles which Jesus performed. And yet we know from the insinuation in the gospels that Jesus performed many more miracles than that. Miracles that were not recorded, signs giving credence to the fact that he is the Savior, and yet those were left out. They were not recorded. Other details that were not recorded for us, and yet each detail that is recorded is absolutely critical. For instance, in the book of John, you'll find that John was writing with the viewpoint of demonstrating to us that Jesus is God. And he's going to come from that particular viewpoint. He's going to share those miracles and those events which pertain to the fact that Jesus is God. You'll find several different times throughout the book of the Gospel of John, you'll find statements regarding Jesus saying, "I am." And of course, you know that that pertains to the self-existence of God, that name Jehovah that is in the Old Testament. And it pertains, Jesus would say, for instance, "I am the door." And he would say, "I am the good shepherd." And he would say, "I am the vine." And he would say, "I am the bread of life." And each of these develops some aspect of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity and how he fulfills that deity. You see, John was writing with a purpose. He was writing with something that was plain and clear. We think, for instance, about the other gospel writers and the details that they included. And each of them had a divinely inspired purpose which they were pursuing as they were recording the scriptures. When we think about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you could think of it like someone who saw a vehicle accident. And there was some type of an accident that took place up here last night. I'm not sure exactly what happened, but one of the fire trucks that was on the way almost caused another accident and ran me over. But I was off to the side of the road. He went by me so fast, I thought that was the end of my life. But anyway, there was an accident that took place up here. And whenever there's an accident, you might have a person who saw the accident on the north side of the intersection, and somebody on the south side of the intersection, and somebody on the east or the west side of the intersection who saw that accident. And the police would go around and they'd say, "Are there any eyewitnesses?" And they'd say, "Now, Mr. Jones, could you please tell us what you saw about that accident?" Mr. Jones would describe his viewpoint from the south side of the intersection. Then they'd see, "Well, Mrs. Smith, you know, you were standing on the north side of the intersection. Could you share with us your viewpoint?" And when you put all of those perspectives together, you would have a complete picture of the accident. You would expect the person on the south side of the intersection to see different details and remember different parts of that accident than the person on the north side. If they matched exactly, you'd say something's really weird. Something's really weird. I mean, how could the person on the south side of the intersection see the scratch on the passenger side door when they were on the driver's side? And you would suspect collusion then. But see, when we look at the Gospels, now follow with me, when we look at the Gospels, they are giving us a different viewpoint. It's not that they contradict, and they don't contradict, they're complementary. When we put them together, it gives us a complete view of the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are different enough that we look at it and we say, it's authentic because it's a different viewpoint, a different perspective of details of events that occurred to men who were there at the same time. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, I don't want to get overly technical this morning. I just want you to come away from this service with the assurance that you can believe that what God says is true. 2 Peter chapter 1, one of the primary reasons that we can believe that what God says is true is because God says we can believe it. If you see here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says there, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, when we think about the Scriptures, you understand that God left out a lot of details. For instance, the life of Abraham. You could look at the life of Abraham, and in the book of Genesis, you would read several chapters concerning the life of Abraham from the time that he was called from Ur of the Chaldees until the time that he was gathered to his fathers, that he died and passed out into eternity. But as we look at those chapters, and there's some key events which God highlights, there's a lot of things that God leaves out. There's a lot of years that are missing. There's a lot of details that we would say, God, why didn't you share those things? Why? Because 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3 and 4 tells us that God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. God has left out nothing that we need, and He's added nothing that we do not need. Now, this is important. This is critical. If it's in the Bible, it's important. People say, well, you know, those genealogies, I just don't get much out of those genealogies. I don't really get any benefit. Why in the world did God put genealogies in the Bible? Well, there's a very good reason. Because it tells us something about the historical accuracy of the Bible. And it gives us something to really pin our faith to when we see that these were real people and we see their genealogies, which can be compared and looked at, and we can see that the Bible is a historical record. You see, God puts things in the Bible for our good. They are there so that we will have everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness, and specifically, those things that pertain to life and godliness are found in God's Word. Now, how did this process take place? You're here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Look a little bit farther down in verse number 20. The Scripture there says, knowing this, first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, let me just point out to you that it is not God's purpose or God's will for us to say, well, you know, every person could just have their own interpretation of whatever the Bible means. No, actually, when God wrote the Bible, He had a specific purpose, and He is communicating a truth in the Word of God, and a number of truths that are communicated in the Word of God. And it's not up to you and me to decide which ones we like and which ones we don't like. You know, we say, well, you know, I like this one story over here in the Gospels, you know, but this other one over here is kind of strange. I don't really like it, and it doesn't really jive with my concept of God. So I'll just toss that one out, and I'll keep that one. No, that's not how it works. God put them all there for a reason. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Verse 21 says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, I want to point a couple things out to you here in verse 21. We see that when the Word of God came, and specifically Peter is referring to the Old Testament. He's referring to the prophecy. But certainly we can make application to what he's saying concerning the New Testament as well. And he says that the prophecy did not come about by the will of man. It wasn't like one day Moses sat down and said, I think I'm going to write the first five books of the Old Testament, what is commonly referred to as the Torah. You know, I've always wanted to write something like that. I think I'm going to write and tell people about how I was immature and jumped at doing God's will before it was God's time and killed a man. And I think I'm going to tell them about some of the other things that I did. And I'm going to tell them about my brother and sister and about how they rebelled against me. And I'm going to tell them about how I got angry and smote the rock and wasn't allowed to go into the I don't think that Moses sat down and said, I think I'm going to tell a story on myself. I think that Moses was moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And so he wrote what God instructed him to write. I think that if you go on through the Scriptures, David and Amos and others, and we see that each of these writers was used in a special way to communicate the message that God had for us. And then those books were put together in what is called the canon of the Scripture. They were approved by the people of God. And that's a fascinating concept and study all and of itself. But as those books were put together and were accepted as the Word of God in truth, now we stand back and we say, the prophecy came not by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is interesting. Have you ever seen a sailboat out on the water? Now, not one of the fancy new sailboats that has a 350 Chevy Marine engine in it. That's not what I'm talking about, all right? I'm talking about one of the old-fashioned sailboats that relies on the wind to move. Now, if you see that sailboat moving through the water, and it's not one of the newfangled ones, all right? You understand what I'm saying? You can be fairly confident that something is responsible for moving that boat. It's not moving under its own power. And the thing is that as you look at that sailboat, perhaps you see the sail billowing in the wind, and so you say, oh, the wind's blowing. Boy, must be good sailing weather. It's really moving that boat along. Now, can you see the wind? No, you cannot. You can see the evidence or the effects of the wind, but the wind itself is invisible. Now, what God says here in 2 Peter chapter 1 through the Apostle Peter is that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What we see as we pick up the Bible and we read the Scriptures, we see the individual personalities and the vocabularies and the particular viewpoint of the men who wrote the Scriptures. And you know they were different. When you read, for instance, the Gospel of John, it's very different from the Gospel of Mark. They were two different fellas, and they had a different perspective, a different writing style. Mark is just always straight away and immediately and hurry up, and Jesus was always going somewhere. You'd get the idea from Mark that Jesus was running around breathless and never stopped. But now John is going to take a completely different perspective, and he's going to explain about the emotions and the feelings of the Lord Jesus as one who was very close and intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were very close friends. And he's going to share some things about his viewpoint as that disciple that Jesus loved. And they're different, but they're the same. Now, what we see is the evidence of those men, but obviously behind it is the influence of the Holy Spirit of God instructing those men to write what God wanted written. Now, the miracle of inspiration, and it is a miracle, is that God did not violate the personalities of those men to say what he wanted said. And yet, in the process, he managed to say exactly what he wanted said, down to the very words, and preserve them for us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, turn over there. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And those men who were the writers of Scripture were such holy men. Holy because they were in relationship with God. Holy because God had changed their life. Holy because God had instructed them and helped them. Now we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, I want to just show you something here in verse number 16. When the Apostle Paul says all Scripture, he means every single book of the Bible, every single chapter of the Bible. He means every single word of the Bible. And Jesus would refer to this later and would speak about the very words of God being kept and being inspired. And so as we look at this, when Paul is writing to Timothy, he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Even the book of Haggai or the book of Amos. Even that section in the book of Ezekiel, which talks about the millennium and the temple. And even that part in 1 Chronicles, where it talks about how Solomon built the temple, and you think, why is all this detail in here? Or you go into Exodus, and you read about all those details about the tabernacle in the wilderness, and you think, God, why did you have to tell us about all the badger hair skins and the rams and all that kind of stuff? It's there for a reason. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration literally means that God breathed those words. The word inspiration is actually a medical term. It's a medical word. You know, sometimes when you go into the hospital and they want to see about your lung capacity and test to see whether you might be having breathing difficulties, they'll give you one of these little things and they'll say, now, I want you to put this in your mouth and I want you to just blow into it as hard as you can. Have you ever done that? You go... And what they're measuring is your expiration. Now, when you actually expire, then that's the last breath. And that's like the date that's stamped, right? Done. That's expiration. Inspiration is to breathe in. The idea, and that's literally what the word means, but the idea of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 is that God breathed these words. Just like right now, I am breathing as I'm speaking to you, and if my breath stopped, trust me, I would stop talking. God breathed. You know, the implication of 2 Timothy 3:16 is that we have a living God. That God is alive and that He's communicating a living word. And that's one of the fabulous things about the Bible, is that it's just as relevant in 2010 as it was when it was written. And so as we look at the Scriptures, God can speak to us in a living and dynamic way from His Word. And so we see something about the selection of the Scriptures. Now, Paul goes on in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and we've got to pick up the pace here a little bit. But Paul goes on to say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. Now, what does the word profitable mean to you? It's good. It's worthwhile. It's something that is valuable. It is profitable. It is worthy. It is something. You know, the way that most people treat their Bibles? They bring it to church. Did you ever bring one of these to church? If you've got one of these that you're bringing to church, let me just tell you, we sell Bibles in the bookstore that are a lot smaller than this. They have all the same words, and they're not so heavy. But you come to church, and you bring this thing, and you open it up, or maybe you don't, and then you go home. Oh man, where can I lay this thing? And you throw it somewhere on a table, and you don't pick it up again until you come back to church. See, the Bible is profitable. It's profitable. It's something that's worthwhile. It's something that you ought to be using as often as possible. It's something that you ought to seek to incorporate right into every part of your life. It's profitable for doctrine. The word doctrine means what we believe. A lot of people are scared of doctrine, Isaiah. They think, oh, it's one of those doctrinal churches. I got a secret for you. They're all doctrinal. They all have doctrines. Some of them make it more entertaining, but they all have doctrines. And the truth is, half the time, if you knew what they really believed, you'd run. It's profitable for doctrine. We want to know what God says we ought to believe. You know, if we believe the wrong thing, it has eternal consequences. We don't want to be guilty of believing something that is a lie and then stepping out into eternity and saying, oh, I've got the wrong belief. So we need to read the Bible because it's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof. You know, sometimes God needs to tell us when we're wrong. Sometimes God needs to tell us when we're doing something wrong. He needs to get a hold of our attention. Have you ever been there in your personal devotions, Christian? And you pick up the Bible and you're expecting, you know, some nice nugget from the Word of God, and instead God says, hey, you're not doing things right. Oh, okay. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. It's profitable for correction. Once we find out what we're doing wrong, how do we get right with God? You know, there's many religions today that are based on how a man can be right with God, and they're not teaching the right way. They're teaching people that they can be right with God through their own good works or through some bizarre type of religious rituals or some other kind of strange things. And we need to find out, how does God tell us that we can be right with Him? God will tell us how we can be corrected, how we can get on the right path. Jesus said that the way is narrow, the gate is straight that leads to life eternal. How do I get on that path? You're going to need God's Word. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Once you get on that path, how do you stay right? How do you stay in fellowship with God? And how do you do the things that God wants you to do? All these things, the Bible is profitable for these things. And if you're a Christian and you say, well, you know, I just don't have time for the Bible. I just don't have time for reading the Scriptures. I just don't have time. You need to understand that God has carefully selected what is in His Word for you. It's like your wife making a gourmet meal with exactly what you need, all the proper nutrients and all the wonderful taste that you enjoy, your very favorite thing, and you come home from work and say, ah, honey, you know, I don't feel like it. I don't think I'm going to eat it. And she just spent all that time slaving in the kitchen, preparing it. How's that going to go over in your home? Unless you're sick and have a good reason, I suspect that there's going to be a problem. Because your wife has labored. She's poured her heart into it because what? That meal is a work of love. She's trying to communicate her love to you through something that she's prepared for you. How about that? God has gone to great lengths and efforts to give us a gourmet spiritual meal. And we say, I don't have time for it. See, it's been specially selected. It's profitable. It's worthwhile. Now, John, back in our text, and go back there. I hope that doesn't mean I'm overtime already. John 20, verse number 30 says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. God left some things out, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So we see not only the selection of the scriptures, but we see the surety of the scriptures. And we've already touched on some of this as we were talking about the selection of the scriptures. But John says, but these are written. See, there's some things that were not written, but these are written. You know, before you talk about the things that you wish God would tell you, why don't you master what he's already told you? I dare say you could stay busy in the things that God has already said to you. Studying those, it would probably occupy your attention for the rest of your life, and you'd still have some to go. Now, by this statement, John is assuring us that his firsthand account of the life of Christ and those things that he had written were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. That these things that he had shared in the Gospel of John were his record personally, but were from God himself. These are written, and we can be sure that God's word is true. We can be sure that God's word is true because of the proof of the scriptures. I won't take the time this morning, but we could demonstrate, for instance, the historical accuracy of the scriptures. You know, there are many people, for instance, who studied the Egyptian history and who said, you know, the Bible account about the children of Israel just doesn't fit and blah, blah, blah. You know, they go on and on about all that. And yet historians and archaeologists have recently found that there is actually a place in the history where it fits. The whole Bible account is perfect, and it's more accurate than what the historians were saying. And what they were saying was, well, it fits in here, but it's really late. And so, you know, the Bible books are much later and all this kind of stuff, all this nonsense. And these archaeologists went in, they began to study history and the written record that was in Egyptian history. And they said, no, actually, it fits right here. And look at these demonstrations of what the Egyptian history records and the Bible records. And it's an exact match. And it happens to be exactly the time that those books were written. Imagine that. Or the archaeologist who determined that he didn't believe in God, and then he went to dig up the walls of Jericho and found out, guess what? The Bible was right about the way that those walls fell in. That's amazing. How could that happen? That's illogical. It doesn't make any sense, but the archaeological record demonstrates it. Historically, the Bible is accurate. We could go on and on demonstrating that. How about scientifically? Now, the Bible is not a science textbook, but it is accurate whenever it speaks about science. We were talking about this just down here, and we were talking a little bit about the complex balance of vitamins and minerals in the human body. Now, you probably don't even think anything of it, do you? That your B vitamins have to be in a certain balance and your D vitamins have to be, and all that's important for the health of your blood and your ability to fight infection and sickness and all this sort of thing. And you don't think about it until it gets out of balance and you go to the doctors and they say, man, how are we going to straighten this out? We got to give you this injection and we got to give you that injection. We got to take some of this out and we got to do this. And they're trying to do all this stuff that your body just does naturally all by itself if you're normal. Now, sometimes when we get sick, it gets out of whack. But now I remarked as we were talking about that, isn't that amazing how that happened over millions of years by random chance and mutation? And that's only one minor thing. When we see what the Bible says about creation, we say there is a designer. He's an intelligent designer and he's God who created it all. When the Bible speaks about science, it is accurate historically and scientifically. And of course, the prophecies of Scripture bear out the fact that the Bible is true. Many of these prophecies made hundreds of years before, and then fulfilled to the very letter of those prophecies. And Jesus Christ in His life fulfilled many of those prophecies from the Old Testament Scriptures. And He pointed to them and He said to the Pharisees, study the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are which testify of Me. The Scriptures speak about Jesus Christ, the prophecies. And so we see the surety of Scripture because of the proof of Scripture. We see it because of the preservation of Scripture. How do you explain a book that has endured for centuries? You say, oh, there was lots of people that wanted it to stay. There was lots of people who wanted it to go. There was lots of people who actively hunted down Bible believers and anyone who owned a Bible. And when they caught them, they would kill them and they'd burn every copy of the Scriptures they had. But somehow the Bible endured through all of that. And now it's the best-selling book in the English language. Imagine that. That a book that they tried to destroy. You see, when we talk about, for instance, textual criticism, you understand that the numbers of manuscripts, copies, translations into other languages of the Scriptures that we have available to us in a historical sense today far go beyond any other type of book in the world. Far and beyond. Because there's thousands of them. And so we see that the Scriptures are preserved, and I wish we could talk about all that goes into that and the amazing, miraculous preservation of the Scriptures despite man's efforts to destroy God's Word. And we can be sure that God's Word is true. We can be sure of the Scriptures because of the power of the Scriptures. And that's what John is talking about in verse 30 and 31. He says, you don't just have the Bible so you can have some assorted facts. You can say, that's really nice. Oh, good, I have a Bible. I have this miraculous book. That's wonderful. He says, it needs to change your life. Back in our text, when we were looking there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, if you looked at verse 15, you would see that the Scriptures there are characterized as the Scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. The Scriptures are important. The Scriptures bring God's power into our life. When we take God's Word and apply it to our life, we see the principles of God's Word at work. And many people could stand, even this morning, and testify about the power of the Scriptures. The power of the Scriptures to bring them to salvation. The power of the Scriptures to order their life. The power of the Scriptures to help them to know what it meant to be a father and a mother. The power of the Scriptures that help them to overcome addictions. The power of the Scriptures in a very real way in their lives. And that brings us to the third thing that John addresses in John chapter 20 and verse number 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. So we see the selection of the Scriptures, and we see the surety of the Scriptures, but now I want you to see that we have salvation through the Scriptures. Now, don't get me wrong on this. I'm not telling you that if you go home and you put this book under your pillow that somehow magically you're going to be saved. I'm not telling you that this book is some kind of a lucky charm that as long as you hold it close to you and keep it close to you that everything's going to be all right and you're going to be safe. That's not what I'm talking about. The power of the Scriptures is not in that manner. This is not some kind of a lucky book, but it is a powerful book. And it is the means by which a person comes to salvation. We're told in Romans chapter 10. Would you flip over there real quick? In Romans chapter 10. And look at verse 17 when you get there. Romans 10 and verse number 17. Some people say, how can I have faith in God? How can I believe God? Romans 10, 17 says, so then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We need God's Word in order to be able to believe God. You see, there's this New Age concept today that is prevalent in many Christian circles, and it's this idea that as long as you believe something, anything, then God will look favorably on you, as long as you're believing. Everybody believes something. And so that's nice, isn't it? But the Bible says that we need to believe God's Word It's very specific about what we need to believe because there's a lot of lies that are out in the world today. And we need to have faith in God's Word. We don't need to have faith in a religious organization. We don't need to have faith in some type of a tradition. We don't need to have faith in our upbringing. We don't need to have faith in our morality. We don't need to have faith in our family. We need to have faith in the Word of God and what God's Word said. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, John says it this way in John chapter 20. He says that the reason that he wrote his gospel, and we could go ahead and make the application to the rest of the Bible, the reason that the Bible was written was so that we could believe in Jesus. So that we could believe on Him as the Son of God. And so that as we believe on Him, we would have life through His name. Can I point out to you concerning the Scriptures and the salvation that's available through the record of the Scriptures, can I point out to you the object of our belief? The object. He says there in verse number 31, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You see, our belief is not just that the Bible is true. Our belief is not just that it's a nice book. Our belief is not just that Jesus existed, but rather our belief is on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the Messiah, that He's the Christ, that He is the deliverer from sin. We have to put our faith in Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for sins. That's what it's talking about. It's a very specific faith. I'm telling you today that many people have faith in a religious organization. I've had conversations with people before who said, well, you know, I see what you say about the Bible, but you know, my priest told me this. And so, you know, he's very educated and he studied the Scriptures and tradition and all that. And he knows all the things that are right. And so I'm going to have to believe him. No, don't believe a priest. Believe the Bible. Don't believe a preacher. Believe the Bible. Find out what God says and believe what God says about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who was prophesied. He fulfilled those prophecies. He was born of a virgin. He is God in the flesh. He lived a sinless, holy, and perfect life. He died a sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary. He shed His blood as the atonement for our sins. 3 days and three nights later, He got up from the grave. He rose from the grave, showing His power over death. And He is at the right hand of the throne of God as our intercessor to provide salvation for you and I. The object of our trust is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Scriptures so that we can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This faith that John is admonishing is not a faith about facts, but it is a faith about a person. And he is writing for the express purpose of causing us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the object of our belief. And then, second of all, notice the outcome of our belief. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have put your confidence in Him as the sacrifice for sin, and that of itself denotes that you have turned from your sin, that you have exercised repentance, that you've turned away, and you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the outcome is explained by John in verse 31, that believing ye might have life through His name. That's what people want today. They want life. They want real life. They say, what is life all about? Boy, I feel like I just waste my life. I feel like I do all these things. Life is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will believe on Him, you can find out what real life is all about. He'll give you something worth living for, as the old song said. The outcome of our belief is that we would have life through His name. Jesus described Himself as the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said in John chapter 10 and verse number 10, I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly. But life is centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship to Him. John writes and he says, I've given you a reason to believe. Oh, I know that I haven't recorded everything that happened, but I've recorded those things that God wanted me to record. I've recorded those things which are critical for your belief. I've recorded those things which will point your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, as the one who has died for your sins, as the one who has risen from the dead. And you can believe and you can have life through believing on Him. Now, let's pause right here. Many people say, I just can't believe it. I just can't believe it. Now, I want you to understand that when you just can't believe it, and by that, I don't mean somebody who's ignorant of the facts of the gospel, because sometimes people just need to see the proof. They need to open the scriptures. They need to see what God said, and then they'll have something to believe, because until you've heard it, you can't believe it. Until you've understood the facts of the gospel, then you can't really believe in something that you don't understand and that you haven't heard about, and that's a given. But many people who understand the gospel and can tell you exactly what the gospel means and so on, they say, well, I just can't believe it. Now, what is that all about? I just can't believe it. I'll tell you what it is. You are making a choice to believe something. Right. And you are making a choice not to believe something. Right. Specifically, you are making a choice to believe that everything is going to work out okay. That your perception of life is the way that life really is. That you have perfect understanding. And because you can't understand completely everything about the Bible, then you cannot believe it. And you are also choosing to say, I do not believe that God's word is true. I do not believe that these things about salvation are true. I do not believe that God is who He claimed to be. I do not believe that Jesus Christ is all that He said He was. Do you see the choice? And Elijah said to the nation of Israel as they stood on the top of Mount Carmel, how long halt ye between two opinions? Decide, are you going to serve God or are you going to serve Baal in that case? But you know, my friend, what it comes right down to it, belief is not an object of the head. Belief is an operation of the heart. Belief is, and what I find so often, the reason why people cannot believe on Jesus is because they don't want to submit themselves to Jesus. They do not want Jesus to be their Lord. They do not want to have to give credence to the Scriptures. They want to keep living however they want to live, all the while saying, I just can't believe it. No, the issue is that you won't believe it. The proof is there. Now, it could be that you find yourself more in the boat of saying, I just don't comprehend what the Scriptures say about Jesus. I've never heard this before. Boy, this is amazing. Can I tell you? Seek it out. Get in God's Word. I'll give you a challenge this morning. Pick up the Gospel of John and start reading in John chapter 1. And ask God to show Himself to you. I guarantee you that if you're seeking Him, by the time you get to the end of the Gospel of John, He'll have shown Himself to you. That's the reason that John wrote the book. If you're seeking Him, you'll find Him. But see, the problem isn't so much that people are seeking Him and He's hiding, because He's not. The problem is that we don't really want to know the answer. We don't really want Him to show Himself to us, because that would involve change. We like things the way they are. Now, John writes, and he says, you can believe it. That believing ye might have life through His name. My question to you this morning is, what's keeping you from believing God? What is it that is exactly your hang-up? Could be that you're here as a Christian this morning and you've believed God concerning salvation and you've seen God change your life, and maybe you've gotten hung up on something else that God says and you've said, I don't know if I can trust God concerning this issue. I don't know if I can do... What is it that's keeping you from believing God, Christian? It could be that you're here this morning. You say, I've not gotten saved. I've not put my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm just hung up on this thing. You can believe it. You can believe it. And God has given us ample reasons to believe that what He has said is true. But like Ripley's Believe It or Not, you can believe it or not. And the choice is yours. Let's all stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Thank you so much for your kind attention this morning. We're going to have the pianist and the organist, and Brother Gable is going to come, and they're going to sing that song, Only Trust Him. I'm not asking you this morning to trust me. I could be wrong. But I am asking you to trust what God says. And perhaps you're here this morning and you know for a fact that you have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you know that God wants you to trust Him, and every head is bowed and every eye is closed right now. But if that describes you and you say, Pastor, I really want you to pray for me this morning that I would put my faith and my confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray for me that I would deal with this issue and that I would take that step? I want to be saved, and I know that I have to choose to believe God. Would you pray for me? If that describes you and you'd like me to pray for you, no one else is looking, but would you just raise your hand where you're at so that I can pray for you here in just a moment? Is there anyone like that? I'd like you to pray for me, Pastor. I see that hand. See that hand. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, I'm a Christian, and you know, I've believed God for salvation, but I've gotten hung up on some other things. I've gotten hung up on some other things that God has said, and I'm having trouble believing Him. Would you pray for me, Pastor, that I would have faith to believe God, that I would choose to believe what God has said? Would you raise your hand where you're at if that describes you? I see a number of hands there, and you can put your hands down. Father, would you work in this invitation time? We thank you that your word is true, that it's trustworthy, that we can put our confidence in it. And I pray this morning that you would draw men and women to Christ. I pray for those who raised their hands this morning and said that they really want to be able to trust you. I pray that you would show them that your word is trustworthy, that they can, Father, this morning, make the choice to put their confidence in you instead of in themselves, in their own understanding, their own thinking. Would you, Father, have your will and your way in this invitation hour? And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.